that we were created. Oh Lord, may we grow in such an attitude and a heart of worship and fear before you. Oh Lord, for you are not one to be taken lightly or to be trifled with or to be made little of. But you are the God of all the heavens and the earth. And you have shown mercy. Lord, you have shown mercy to your people. Now, Lord, so keep us and protect us, Lord. May the fear of you guard us. Now, Lord God, may the fear of you be a protection to us from sin and from the temptations of this world and for that which you have called us, Lord, into your kingdom, into your presence as your children. You know, Lord God, we need to know more of you, Lord. We need more of you so that we may grow in all things in which you delight. And so please help us, O Lord, today as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So continuing with the story of Elijah. And last week, we looked more at Elijah's personal relationship, his struggle with God. But today, we are looking now at Elijah's role as prophet. How Elijah is acting as God's representative. How he confronts his people, right, Israel, the people of God, because of their unfaithfulness, their sins. He's urging them to repent. He's urging them to go back to God. And through Elijah, you know, God is meeting Israel again and again. He's revealing himself. He's revealing himself. So again, last week, we saw how God answered his prayer, answered Elijah's prayer with fire from heaven. And again, I think that act, it means so much, right? God answering with fire a prayer of his prophet, right? It shows God is powerful to do something like that. It shows that God is near. He hears the prayers of his people. He answers his people. He isn't aloof, right? He's not this distant, uncaring being. But it shows also that God is faithful. In the midst of this faithless people, he shows himself. He reveals himself in this way. Right? The fact that God still answers his people, reveals himself to his people after all these generations of disobedience, it shows how faithful he is. And in our passage today, God is showing himself. Right, another aspect of himself, that he is someone to be feared. I kind of touched upon the aspect of fearing God last week. When God really reveals himself, right, there's a certain fear in that encounter. Again, Elijah was waiting in a cave for God. And when he appears, right, there was a wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But when God really appeared, that's when Elijah felt that fear. He covered his face. He didn't even dare to look at God. But last week I focused on how God helps the weak, even though our own pride gets in the way sometimes. But this week I want to look at how the fear of God's judgment, as well as reverential fear of God's glory, right? That awe of God's glory, right? These aspects of what it means to fear God is a helpful, necessary part of the Christian life. The fear of God protects us from sin, from temptation, right? It guards us and it urges us forward in our pursuit of God. So in our passage today, we meet this guy, Ahaziah. Ahaziah, he's the son of King Ahab, again, who we met last week. King Ahab died in battle and his son took his place as king, and he ruled only for 2 years before this accident. We read that Ahaziah was just as wicked as his father. He worshipped Baal, not Yahweh. And as he's, lying sick and dying from this accident, he sends messengers to Ekron, which was a city of the Philistines. It wasn't in Israel, right? Ahaziah sent messengers to another god in another nation to find out what was going to happen about himself and find out about his well-being. Again, this is after God had revealed himself so clearly, right, with fire from heaven, even after that sign. And even after that, God did other things in the life of Ahab, in the lifetime of Ahaziah for Israel, right? God defeated miraculously, supernaturally, Israel's enemies in war. Right, there was an abundance of evidence for Israel and its king to believe in Yahweh as God. But we find Ahaziah was just as unfaithful as his father. So God was furious. He was provoked to anger, and he sent Elijah to meet these messengers in order to rebuke the king for this insult against God, to pronounce judgment against him by condemning him to death from this sickness. So out of anger, the king, you know, finds out Elijah met his messengers. Messengers come back, give him this word, you will surely die. And out of anger, the king sent a captain of 50 men, a captain and his 50 men to arrest Elijah. The Bible doesn't tell us directly how the king responded, right? The Bible doesn't tell us what was the motive or the response directly of the king, but we can see the king's attitude toward Elijah through the attitude of the captain, right? The way the captain treats Elijah, we can know how the king treats the king's attitude toward Elijah, right? Just as we can know the attitude of God through Elijah, right? The way Elijah responds to the people of Israel, we can know how God is responding. In the same way, we can know what the king's attitude is to his captain. And its attitude, it's anger. Oh, man of God, the king says, come down. Captain is speaking sarcastically, oh, man of God, without fear or reverence, just throwing this title in his face, right? What does he have to fear of this one man? Now, the captain here is under the authority of the king. He has 50 soldiers, a platoon of soldiers. And the captain, just like the king, has no fear of God, has no fear of Elijah. I also want to point out that, you know, Elijah too, he's come a long way from last week, right? He has no fear of the captain. He has no fear of the king. It's not like last week when he ran from Jezebel. And after making that declaration, after making that judgment against the prophets of Baal, right here he's faced with this, you know, group of soldiers. He's not terrified, but instead he speaks to them. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And God answers. Our fire comes down to consume the captain and his 50 men. And the king sends another captain and his 50 men. And again, in how the second captain addresses Elijah, we see that the king's attitude has not changed. Oh, man of God, this is the king's order, right? Isn't that what the king says? This is the king's order. Come down quickly. Right, instead of being humbled and fearful before God and his prophet, it's the opposite, right? The king become even more impatient and angry, right? Come down quickly. And just like Jezebel, see this incredible irrationality in Ahaziah, right? Fire from heaven came down, consumed these soldiers. And if God judged these soldiers who were representing the king, right? What does that mean for the king himself? Right? But instead of fear and humility, we see, you know, more arrogance, more demands. And he's just, you know, heaping this judgment upon himself. Finally, we see this third captain and his 50 soldiers. They fall on their knees before Elijah. And they beg for mercy. He begs for mercy, and they're spared. So Elijah goes down the hill with the captain, speaks to the king, again pronounces that judgment. King dies in his sin. We don't see any sort of response or any kind of a repentance or conviction from what Elijah said. Now, I don't know how this story may strike you. I remember, you know, when I read it the first time, I just thought it was weird. Why is this here? Maybe it's just an interesting story, but doesn't seem to have anything to do with you. Or maybe it seems unjust. That was always in the back of my mind, but I never want to say it out loud because I'm afraid of blaspheming God. Right? Maybe it seems unjust that Elijah killed 100 men just because this king was this a pampered snob. But I think this passage actually shows one of the main parts of Elijah's ministry. Again, Elijah is confronting the people of Israel about, you know, the reality, this infinite reality of God. And in his ministry, he's trying to show Israel God is weighty, he is important, he is glorious, especially during the time when the entire nation and the king kings themselves, right, thought so little of God. Right, God was not even someone to be consulted. And we actually see this in Ahab's life. Other, like the king of Judah had to remind him, is there no prophet of God whom we may consult? Because Ahab is always consulting his own prophets of Baal, his own, you know, idols. Right, God was thought of so little of during this time. But it's through this ministry of Elijah, he is, you know, striking fear into the hearts of this nation. The kings and the captains thought so little of God, they treat Elijah as a troublemaker. And that's what Ahab calls Elijah too. You know, is that you, you troubler of Israel? They thought so little of God and his prophet. They just considered him a troublemaker instead of the mouthpiece of God. They're so hardened to God that he had to strike them harder to get their attention. All these miracles and these judgments that Elijah performed was God's way of reminding Israel that he is someone to be feared. God is great, that he is glorious, that he is holy. And to disregard him is only to bring judgment on yourself. And in terms of biblical history, up to this point of Elijah, right? In terms of biblical history, there was no one who performed as many miracles as Elijah except for Moses. And as you compare their ministries, they both have very similar jobs of teaching Israel to fear God. Right? Both Moses and Elijah are approaching this people who don't know who this God is. They think he's just a pagan, that he can... Like a pagan god, that he can just be satisfied with sacrifices. You can just keep him happy and he'll do things for you. But they both have the similar job of teaching Israel of the fear of God. So through signs and wonders and judgments, they show to Israel that he is a God to be feared. Again, weighty, heavy, glorious. Someone to take seriously. Otherwise, there's only judgment. Destruction. So if you look at Exodus 20, I think I should have that passage. Exodus 20, verse 18 and 18 to 20, we read, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off," right? They're at the mountain of God, in the presence of God. They see the lightning, the sound of trumpet, and the mountain smoking. They're standing far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. You speak to us. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people of God stood far off while Moses drew near to the darkness where God was. So Exodus 20 is the first time that Israel actually encountered God, right? They saw God. They saw the power of God at work before, the plagues in Egypt, manna in the desert, splitting of the Red Sea. But now they actually see that God is near. And they fear for their lives. They fear the judgment because they know they're not worthy. It's an automatic result of standing in the glory of God. His perfection highlights, it emphasizes our perversion, right? Our utter imperfection. It's the right response. And it's kind of interesting how Moses responds to the people in Exodus 20. He says, "Do not fear because God came so that you fear him," basically. Right? He said, "Don't fear because God came so that you may fear him." It sounds like a contradiction. But Moses is saying, don't be afraid of being killed off right now. Because God has not come to destroy you, but God has come so that you may have a right fear, a holy fear. Right, that you may have a right fear of his wrath so that you may not sin. Right, that's the motivation. That's the purpose of the fear of God. The fear of God's judgment is a motivation for God's people to not sin. The fear of judgment helps God's people to turn away from sin. And we also see this even in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The church is growing crazily. And we see two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to be praised by other believers. Right? They're trying to be spiritual. They even tried to deceive Peter, right? Apostle Peter, trying to deceive him. And when Peter rebuked them, they fell dead at his feet. So read in Acts 5, immediately she, Sapphira, fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So again, God's judgment on two people in the New Testament church, it caused a great fear, a holy fear to come upon the whole church, all who heard, to know that this God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's not someone to be treated as these pagan gods, or someone to be treated lightly, someone who could be deceived, or someone as if we could hide our hearts. And it spurred on the early church to be genuinely holy. Right? Not hypocrites, not seeking the praise of men, but to have proper reverence, awe before God. Right? The fear of God compels us to reject sin and to pursue after what is good, after what is really good. And so it's what we see Elijah doing in our passage today. Right? He is instilling into the hearts of Israel a holy fear of God, right, that compelled them to holiness. At the same time, warning them, you know, this is what is waiting for you. Judgment. If you don't respond. Right, Elijah and God, they're not, you know, cranky, irritable, old people, right, who inappropriately or excessively get angry over the smallest thing, right? That's the world's understanding of God in the Old Testament. Because the world cannot comprehend the infinite holiness of God, they're putting in something that makes sense to them. Oh, God is just this cranky old guy who flies off the handle over small things. But God knew their hearts. How they despised Elijah, how they despised God, how they thought so little of them. And he gave them what they deserved, also sending a message to the rest of the people to repent and to choose what is good. So when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about these two components. Our first is the fear of judgment. But second is reverence, adoration. Right? We are in awe of his glory, of his goodness. That we take his glory seriously. And when we see a reference about fearing God in the Bible, both are understood. This judgment on one hand, but also glory on the other. But sometimes, you know, one is emphasized over the other, depending on the context, on the need, what the people need to hear. But as I was, you know, preparing this sermon, I was so bothered because it's so hard to define what it means to fear God. It doesn't sit in my head intuitively. Right? This is what it means to fear God. I have to wrestle with it. Even now, I feel like I'm missing something. Right? It's not. I'm not really happy the way I understand it. I feel like there's more to it. I think part of the reason is that there's nothing else in the world that compares to fearing God. Right? There's nothing else that compares as standing before God. Our relationship with God, I think, is unique in that way. I thought of a lion. Dan mentioned this in his prayer. I've been reading about C.S. Lewis. You know, he wrote Chronicles of Narnia. Talks about Aslan, this metaphor of Christ, this lion. But I was thinking how it's not the same, right? When I think of a lion, I feel the fear of dying and this adoration. I see a beautiful, majestic creature. I want to touch it. At the same time, the lion is dangerous. I know it can, just its claws can take my life. So I show a proper respect by admiring it from afar. I look at pictures. Or I want to be protected by 20-foot high fences and concrete walls. But at the same time, like, part of the danger of a wild animal like a lion is that it's unpredictable, right? You don't know how it's going to respond. And I condescend to it, right? I'm the one, I see myself as a superior being, and I condescend to it. And I can approach it with respect and best of intentions, but it still might perceive me as a threat because, you know, we can't communicate. I don't know its thoughts. Do I look like prey? To it's going to eat me. It doesn't know my thoughts, right? I just want to scratch your ears, okay? Right, again, that's my condescension. I feel that I'm superior. That's not how it is with God. God is not this unpredictable creature, unable to communicate. God is not this unpredictable, irritable, cranky old person. But at the same time, God is the one who comes down to our level. He is who He is. He does not change. And He has spent thousands of years to communicate Himself to us in the Word, in the Scriptures. And you know, kind of, any analogy breaks down when you think too much about it, but you know, standing for God isn't the same as standing before a lion and thinking, like, well, what does it mean for me to fear God? Because in one sense, our life, our eternal life, kind of hangs on it. We see this theme even in the New Testament. Right? I think it's easy, cultural Christianity, to sideline the fear of God. But even in the New Testament, not just in Acts, but even in Revelation, when you know Apostle John meets Jesus, he looks at him and he falls as one dead. And Jesus says to him, "Do not fear." Right? It's not just some kind of bodily response, but it was fear that just made him faint, pass out. The fear of God is this constant theme throughout the Bible. It's a right response. And I'm having such a hard time wrapping my head around it. But one thought I came to was that I think it's because I still need to grow in this, in the fear of God. I still need to grow in the practice of being in the presence of God. I don't understand it. I mean, I think part of it is also we can't understand God. You know, we can't comprehend God. But I think it's also I'm still growing in what it means to be in the presence and the fear of God. When I consider myself in the presence of God, you know, sometimes I just focus on being coddled and pampered. You know, God, please just make my life easier. You know, please, God, just can't you make this easier? And whatever it may be for you guys. I think part of the reason that the fear of God doesn't make complete sense to me is that I sometimes spend so much more time on wishing how things were easy rather than the hard work or even the painful or the humbling work of abiding in the presence of God. Maybe we don't know what it means to fear God because we don't really spend time outside our comfort zone, outside our control. In a place where God is the one who condescends. I just spend my time and my thoughts and things that are, you know, that make sense to me, that are comfortable for me, that I don't have to be nervous. Again, we dull our natural response of fear by distracting ourselves. Even with good things in the world, distracting ourselves, or maybe busy judging other people. Sometimes I realize I don't see the fear of God in myself because I'm just focusing on how other people are screwing up, or how other people are messed up. I think when sin no longer it convicts us, or sin is more like a dull throb in our lives and in our hearts, I think it also shows how right, we don't know, or we haven't grasped what it means to fear God. But I'm not even just talking about sin, but even in the Christian life, I just wish it was easy too. I kind of, you know, God, can't you just turn on autopilot, right? I don't want to think. I don't want to concentrate. I just want to relax and take in the view while you kind of, you know, do all this. And can't you just sanctify me while I'm sleeping? And can you provide all the godly things I want? You know, they're good things. You know, I want to be free from sin. I want to rejoice in you always. I want to be able to love people perfectly. But I think, I was just thinking how the Christian life is more than just being good, but the Christian life is knowing that God is good, right? That He is this most glorious and perfect being. And knowing that is to know the fear of God, right? To know that God is good is to know that God is someone to be feared. It comes together. Right, knowing how good God is to know how bad we are. Knowing how strong God is to know how weak we are, and the painful humility that brings. But as we know God more, we grow in that holy fear. And so cultivating the fear of God in our hearts will protect us from sin. The fear of God in our hearts will help us in the pursuit of Him. And I want to encourage you guys, encourage us all. As I was thinking about this, as I was thinking how I need to grow in the fear of God, to wrestle with this. And I was thinking how it is helpful and necessary in the Christian life. To rightly fear His judgment guards us from sin, and it will compel us into a deeper worship of God. When we rightly revere Him, worship Him, are in awe of Him. And then there are no more prophets like Elijah, whose ministry is to instill this holy fear, right? Even Apostle Peter, there aren't these figures anymore. But again, we have the Word, the Bible, always going back to the Word. And I was thinking how, you know, pastors kind of have the role of prophets too, as they preach, but again, it comes from the Word, right? The Bible is the main way that God confronts His people with His glory and even His wrath. We need to be reminded of these things. Right, through the Bible, God communicates to us how good He is and how much He hates evil. And so through the Word, we cultivate the holy fear of God. We might not encounter God on a mountain like Elijah, but the Word does the same thing. I hope you've experienced the glory of God in His Word. When you come before Him and then He just strikes you, right? He brings you to your knees. He brings you in worship. He brings you in repentance, that joyful, freeing repentance of being in His presence, of being a child in His presence. Right? We may not encounter God on the mountain, but the Word does the same thing, and I hope you've experienced it. I hope you are asking for it. Right? If it's something that you don't know, I hope that you are persistent in knowing this. As we always talk about, going back to the Word. I think another way to cultivate a right fear of God is to consider and weigh what is at stake. Right? Think about heaven and hell. Jesus talks a lot about hell. Again, He talks about to be really in their face of these people who think they're okay and they're going to enter the kingdom of God. But He's always talking about hell and destruction and judgment to really make them wake up and think. And thinking about what we have to lose in hell. Thinking about how distant we will be from all that we desire in the presence of God. and think all that we have to gain in this kingdom. I think this can help us when we see ourselves being complacent about sin or being complacent in the pursuit of God. I think this is one way that can help us consider and weigh what is at stake. I think complacency can happen when we like self-righteously or wrongly focus on good things like God's love. But even good things like God's love, it can become twisted in our self-centeredness. But again, I think considering the judgment of God can wake us up from these things. Or we can't biblically understand God's love and God's salvation apart from his wrath and hatred of sin, his hatred of evil. And considering these things can help. A third way to cultivate a right fear of God is to deal with lesser fears, right, that have become greater than the fear of God. Right, Jesus tells us not to fear men who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and the soul. Right, Jesus reminds us to have a right priority of what it means, of what to fear. Right, don't fear men, but fear God. Again, if we see something else at work that's motivating us, that's driving us, then the fear of God, that's something we have to deal with. Right? Don't fear persecution, Jesus is saying. So that you give up, but rather fear hell, right? Fear the judgment so that you'll persevere. Right? Don't fear poverty, but fear how wealth might deceive us. Right? Don't fear what your parents may think of you, but fear what God may have to say on the day of judgment. I'm not trying to manipulate you with an irrational terror. Right? Fear of judgment isn't the main motivator of the Christian life, but it's something, again, that the Bible does confront us with, and even the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, it's so easy to focus on the love of God and this great sacrifice, but again, the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins, right? It shows the extent and the demands of his holiness, of his wrath. And so I want us to consider this on the fear of God, especially in our culture. It's so easy to talk about love and love in a vague way, in an undefined way. But love in the Bible is not separate from the wrath of God. It comes together and is perfectly revealed in the cross, which captures the holiness of God. Right? The holiness of God embodies these things. They're not contradictory, but it shows who God is, how great he is, how glorious he is. Yeah. So let's take some time to pray. Now, if there are things that, as we examine ourselves, that we may see that keeps us from having this right fear, or if you recognize sin in your life, but it doesn't mean much to you, or you don't feel convicted to fight it. I think the fear of God is something that can help us. So let's ask for it. Again, it's not something that we manufacture or create in ourselves. It's not for us to just forcing ourselves to do these things or do what's good. But first, in knowing that God is good, right? It's not focusing on being good, but knowing that God is good. at the immeasurability of his glory and greatness. And so let's continually come before God and do this hard work of prayer and meditation on his word and waiting for him. It is hard not because it costs so much or that we have to sacrifice so much, but it's hard because we have to fight our own pride, right? It's so hard and painful because we have to fight what we think we deserve or what we think we are. We have to fight all these false and foolish and sinful, wrongheaded understandings or expectations that we have of ourselves or of God. But ultimately, you know, God is freeing us in his presence. You're freeing us for what is good and what is true. So let's take some time to pray.